Thou wast transfigured on the mount, O Christ our God, revealing thy glory to thy disciples as far as they could bear it. Let thine everlasting light shine upon us sinners, through the prayers of the Theotokos, O Giver of Light, glory to thee.
Good evening. It's so good to see you live and in person through the internet. We've had some amazing technical difficulties in the past few weeks, but I am happy to say we are live tonight. So if you want to participate, at the bottom left hand of your screen, you will see the YouTube button. You got to make sure you watch it on the YouTube watch page. And as long as you're doing that, you'll be able to participate in the live chat room, which I can see here on my computer screen. So we have a couple of new people tonight, so I'm just going to announce how everything goes. We are live. Don't worry, they can only see my face. Okay. However, everyone who has participated in this before has told me that the joy they get is that they actually feel like they're in the room. So I don't know if any of you have watched it already on the video, but it's a fun way of being able to connect and things like that. Right, already have two people watching online. Welcome. Make sure you tell us in the chat room who you are so we can greet you, and hopefully we'll be able to incorporate your questions into the conversation as the night goes along. So our Bible study is a Bible study on the book of Romans, inspired by the homilies of St. John Chrysostom. Here is a study guide for tonight. As translated by Father Panayoti Papagiorgiou. Father Panayoti, who is no stranger to those of us in the area, was the priest just down the street at St. George in Newport Richey. This translation, unfortunately, is not currently in print, so it is unavailable to you at home. However, when we get to the end, I'll put some things on the screen so you can read along with us as we're having our conversation. High technology, folks, high technology. So, huh? No, you cannot stay home. No, we want you in person. There really are live people here in the room. It's not just me and a camera. So, let's go ahead and get started with our opening prayer, and we'll go from there. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Shine within your hearts, loving Master, the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our minds that we may comprehend the message of your gospel. Instill in us also reverence for your blessed commandments, so that having conquered sinful desires, we may pursue a spiritual life, thinking and doing all those things which are pleasing to you. For you, Christ, our God, the light of our souls and bodies, do we give glory, together with your Father, who is without beginning, and your all-holy, good, and life-creating Spirit, always, now, and forever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. All right, so tonight's Bible study is Session 10, which is based on Homily 9, which covers Romans chapter 4, verse 23, through verse 11 of chapter 5. Randy Rays, hello, greetings. Randy, let us know where you're watching from. All right, do I have a volunteer to read tonight? Chapter 4, verses 23. Why don't you just read 23 and through 25, the rest of chapter 4. Who wants to read tonight? Okay, Maria, go ahead and turn the microphone and get a little closer to yourself so they can hear you at home.
Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification.
All right, so there's really a couple of points here for us to make. First is that Paul is establishing in the study guide. By the way, if you have not yet gotten your study guide, you can find your study guide on my website at www.liveanewlifeinchrist.org. Press the button for Bible study on Romans, and you'll see a link to all of the different sessions we have had so far, including past videos. So, it says here, Paul establishes that we are equal in honor to Abraham, since we too were and are reconciled when we believe in the same God and about the same thing, right? Because he says, it is imputed to him, but also for us, right? So I think that's an important thing for us to remember, is that we read the scriptures not just to read something from the past, but so that we can be somehow changed. So this is imputed also for us. And then again, he turns to the resurrection as proof of our justification. Listen to what Chrysostom says here. For if Christ were a sinner, how did he rise from the dead? But if he rose from the dead, it is obvious that he was not guilty of sin. But if he was not guilty of sin, why was he crucified? He was crucified for the sake of others. So he brings that in as a verification, a solid statement of why all this matters, and why it has substance, and why it has, what's the word I'm looking for? Substance, right? And then we're going to shift now, because remember, the chapter 4 was talking about faith, talking about righteousness. And now we're going to move on, because at some point we have to have an effect of how we live, right? Something has to be in effect for us. So now chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Who wants to read? Okay, turn your microphone on.
Righteousness as a living reality. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Okay, so there's a lot in these few verses. So the first thing, Paul urges us to be at peace with our way of life. And he's talking about the way of life of the church, or the Christian way of life. In fact, that's what we talked about Sunday in the sermon in the second liturgy, was relative to the way of life of the church. Here Chrysostom says, let us have peace. That is, let us sin no more. Let us not return to our former ways, for that is making war against God. So let's kind of drag that out a little bit. Obviously, he's trying to, you know, there's hope, and there's this, you know, we struggle, yet why are we struggling? Is it good? Is it bad? The truth is, it's just if you can be at peace with the struggle, if you can be at peace with the way of life, then you're not going to fight against it, right? It's kind of like childbirth. Now, I don't know anything about the pain of childbirth, but what I do know is, especially in the natural childbirth methods, one of the things that they train a mother to do is to allow her body to do what it has to do. When a woman fights against her body, the pain actually increases, right? So in that same way, if we can allow our life to be what it is, as opposed to always fighting against it, there'll actually be less struggle, less pain, even though we're in the midst of a struggle. That's the same thing with childbirth, right? So a woman actually has more pain when she fights against her body, as opposed to just letting her body do what it's got to do. acquiring peace is harder than keeping it. I think we probably can all accomplish that. Chrysostom says, therefore, if Christ gave us access when we were far away, much more will he keep us now that we are near. It is the grace of being deemed worthy of the knowledge of God, the grace of being freed from error, the grace of knowing the truth, the grace of obtaining all the blessings that come to us through baptism. That's paragraphs 8 through 10, page 168 in the homily book. So this truth is acquiring peace is harder than keeping it. Once we have it, again, if we allow the life to be what it is, it's much easier to keep in that channel, so to speak, right? To allow ourselves to go with the I don't want to say go with the flow, it has a negative connotation to it, but not to fight against the currents, right? Getting into that stream is much harder than staying with it. That's the point that Chrysostom is trying to make here. Also here, St. Paul is speaking of grace is spoken of in the present and in the future. It has no limit, it has no end. Chrysostom says, for neither man, nor time, nor circumstance, nor death can come and cast us out of these blessings. We must feel certain of what has been given and what will be given by God. So, if you think about that, one of the blessing reality here is that the reason it's easier to keep the peace, according to Chrysostom, is that all of these assurances that God has given us, look, I've given it to you, I'm going to keep giving it to you, you're going to hold it. It's an easier thing to wrap our minds around. It's an easier thing to hold on to in terms of like the lifeline, the rope or whatever. Because God doesn't let us down. And that was why, if you remember from last week, why St. Paul and St. John Chrysostom made such a point of dealing with faith is believing in the impossible. And because God has done it, he's proven his willingness to do it again. Right? The fact that God gave us his peace, the fact that God gave us his grace to begin with, is proof that he'll do it again. So we have to hold on to those things to say, well, you know what? We've gotten this far. I suppose we can hold on for some more. Again, the holding on to it is easier. We all know, though. Okay, you're getting ready. You want to ask it now or after the next point? Go ahead.
The biggest challenge to is fighting society and integrating ourselves in society, because if in fact, go baby, if in fact we are at peace with the peace that God has given us.
Uh-huh.
And we're influenced by the other factors that are involved in our everyday lives. That's where the struggle comes from. It isn't accepting it. Not only accepting it, you should accept it, but then it's fighting the other sinful things that we're surrounded by. I find it very difficult at times, you know, when I was much younger, when you start talking about religion in a group, you sort of get ostracized.
You know the old saying, politics and religion are, you know.
Correct. But, you know, when somebody asks you something about orthodoxy, yeah. So I find it that it's very difficult for some people to kind of integrate themselves in society if they are at peace because they're influenced by too many other factors.
Right. And of course, that's its own struggle. The struggle of being in the world but not of the world, being saints, being holy ones, right? That word agios, not worldly. I would answer it this way. I think if I can interpret what Chrysostom is saying, when we embrace the way of life of the church, the struggle to embrace that way of life of the church is to realize that the church has its own way of life and the willingness to not go with that flow out there. the struggle that we find is, which flow do we want to be in? And I think that kind of leads to the whole, it's harder to acquire it than to hold on to it. Once you have accepted, you know what, this is my way of life, I'm going to follow this, then it's easier to let the world go on its own way. So I think what you're expressing is that struggle of accepting it to begin with, because we're constantly being tempted to walk away from it. And how does that temptation work? Well, it's not really worth it, you know. And all of these things, for example, on one of my past sermons, someone wrote, Christ had nothing to do with councils. They were commenting about one of the sermons I had given about being loyal to the councils of the church in terms of the truth, etc. And the implication was, since Christ didn't hold councils, therefore we shouldn't either. Well, that's kind of silly, right? But that's that worldly temptation out here trying to say, don't stay with the flow, don't follow the path, don't stay in the water, right? So we go, oh, what's this have to do? And then all of a sudden our attention is taken away, right? To me, that's all part of that same struggle is, you know what? You can say whatever you want out there about the council and about the ancient church, but I'm accepting this way of life, and therefore, you can say what you want, it doesn't affect me.
But the temptation never stops.
Never. If it stopped, I'll let you know. By the way, just to update you, we have Angeliki from Canada. We have Angela from Seattle. We have John from North Carolina. And we have Randy from San Bernardino, California. So we got them all four corners.
Welcome.
So welcome, everybody. So John says here, so if Paul tells us we are justified by faith, St. John Chrysostom says we have been deemed worthy, why do we find ourselves saying we're not worthy of the Eucharist when not worthy of his love, ordination, etc.? John, that is a great question. So, here it is, when the rubber hits the road. We're not worthy. God has made us worthy, despite our not being worthy. Right? And so, like he mentioned specifically the Eucharist. If we think that we deserve Holy Communion, that we are worthy of Holy Communion, we're not. In spite of that, God makes us worthy to receive Holy Communion. Does that make sense? You don't like that answer? You think it's a play on words? No. Well, let's go with it for a minute.
I just have a problem with that thinking because of the fact that there are people that we see on a weekly basis receiving communion that shouldn't be receiving communion because of what we know.
What we think we know.
No, what we know.
What we think we know.
Okay.
Because, I have known this to be true in so many different places. Take your own life, for example, without giving any details. What does the average person as a percentage of you, God knows 100% about you. You know 95% about you. Because God always knows more than we know about ourselves. What do you think the average person out there knows about your struggle in life as a percentage?
I would probably say about 60%.
The same is true in the opposite. If they don't know our struggle, we don't know their struggle. So we think we know their hearts. And I like to use this example also in the line of addiction. I know many drunks who wake up in the morning not wanting to be drunk, but by noon they're drunk. Similarly, we can go to bed every night genuinely wanting a fresh start that Sunday morning with our life. And by noon we've blown it. So your
we receive communion
because none of us is worthy. None of us is worthy for Holy Communion. Only God is worthy. He's the one who makes us worthy by his allowing us to come forward anyway. And so what we have to wrap our minds around in terms of what we see other people doing in life, right, is that we presume in their hearts they did not wake up repentant. We presume that they went to bed sinful and that they woke up not even trying to stop. That's a big presumption, right? And I can only say, to me, that's why I use the comparison of addiction. Just as there are people who are addicted to alcohol, I think we are addicted to sin. And so we wake up in the morning genuinely saying, God, today is the day that I'm going to defeat that sin. It may or may not be that day. If it is that day, praise God. If it isn't that day, God, my acceptance and understanding and the struggle to defeat that is all that's what he's saying, it be at peace with the way of life, accept the struggle. Of course we want to defeat sin. But the other side of that sin coin is that all sin is sin. So what someone is doing Saturday night and what, you know, and what we're doing on Saturday night, we might think we are less sinful than them, but sin is sin. So what makes us any more worthy to approach the chalice than anybody else? This is what Chrysostom is trying to help us understand. God has made us worthy by accepting us even in our fallen state, right? The grace of being deemed worthy of the knowledge when we were still far away, right? And so St. Paul began the book that way, while we were yet still sinners. God did all of these things for us before we even tried to do it better. So to put closure on the communion question, we will never be worthy of Holy Communion, any of us. But God makes us worthy despite our unworthiness. Okay? All right. Let's move on here to the next paragraph. Exalt in the struggle for endurance sake. Speaking of struggle, right? This is a very famous passage from St. Paul. So Chrysostom says here, if you're following in the homily, it's paragraph 18. For not only are tribulations not destructive of such hope, but they are well suited for providing it. Right? And again, I think the wonderful parallel here, you know, is the exercise, going to the gym. There is benefit in staying on that treadmill, you know, when you're like, I can't take it another minute. So you go 30 more seconds, right? You push yourself past that threshold, and then the next day that threshold moves further, right? That's how we grow physically. The same thing is how we grow spiritually. We exalt in that struggle because the struggle gives us the hope to make it all happen and to make it all make sense. Because why? Since God made the promise, we can rest in hope. Listen to what Chrysostom says here. We all know that God is willing because we all know that He can grant them, that He keeps His promises, and that He lives. But how do we know that He is willing? From the things that He has already done. For God gave this love, which was the greatest gift, not heaven and earth and sea, but that which was more precious than all these. God gave a love that has made men into angels, sons of God, and brothers of Christ. And what is this gift? It is the Holy Spirit. So it's the things that God has already done for us that proves His willingness to do more and to do it again. And that's why Chrysostom says, and St. Paul said, that we can rest in that hope. We can be assured of that because God's already proven He's going to do it for us. Right? Because in the midst of all of our weakness, God did it. Right? So once we get the ball rolling, it should be easier for God to do for us. Not always easy for us to do, but easy for God to do. Does that make sense? Right? And of course, the gift here he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay. Verses 6 through 11, who wants to read? Okay, let me just turn on the microphone.
For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would ever dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having known been justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more have been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
Okay, here's my favorite sentence right here, right? Is, but if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And that is that making worthy part right there. God's the one who did it for us. You know, we talked about this, we talked about the law, right? The reason the law goes away, isn't that the law was bad? The law wasn't, didn't accomplish what it was supposed to accomplish. So God did what the law couldn't do. God made us worthy because the law couldn't do it, right? Not that the law was not good, but God accomplished what the law could not. Okay, so here the beautiful thing is, blessings were poured out in abundance. How beautiful is that? There's this image of, you know, you take a picture, right? And you're just pouring out all of these blessings. And I think when that imagery of pouring, you don't pour into a little teeny, you know, when you pour, not only does a huge amount come out, but it also overflows. It go, you know, there's more benefit than just that little moment in time. If that makes, again, that's just for me. I'm not saying Chris is not related, but for me, that's a really cool imagery of pouring, because I'm imagining this picture, you know, the water just going and going and going, and the glass is just sitting there, right? Yeah. Well, and you know, we do this many times at summer camp. We'll take a glass filled with mud, right? And we'll say, how do you clean that glass out, right? You take a pitcher of clean water, and you just keep pouring clean water into that muddy glass. And little by little by little, the mud eventually comes out of that glass, right? That's that pouring image of God's mercies and God's blessings, right? We're the muddy cup. Sometimes we're packed in there with mud, you know. But if you've ever done that experience, what happens? Well, you can't just pour a little bit of water in there. Over and over and over and over and over again, right? And that's that same logic of regular Holy Communion. If it's Holy Communion that's going to cleanse us, then we need regular Holy Communion to keep cleansing us, right? So if we're that muddy water, you pour in once, what happens? A little bit comes out, but then eventually it all disperses and it's all mud again, right? So if you keep pouring it in and you don't stop, then eventually it clears out. But if at any time you stop, that mud disperses itself again, right? So that's that same, I think, again, Chris, I'm not saying that here. This is purely Father Athanasios' comparison. But that connection, I think, makes an equal comparison to that question of regular communion. Okay. Paul offers a guarantee of future blessings. God saved, God justified, God made us immortal, and God made us sons and heirs. Those four things are absolutely accomplished by God, right? And that's what's guaranteed in the future. Now, parentheses. I also believe this helps us understand a little bit better this understanding of heaven and hell. God's already made us heirs to his kingdom. We didn't deserve it. He gave it to us. Our job is to go through life wanting to be heirs of his kingdom. And that's how we understand heaven and hell. Wanting to be in God's kingdom is heaven. Not wanting to be there is being there and not wanting to be there, and that's hell. Right? And so this truth, the study guide wrote he, but he meaning God, he saved, he justified, he made us immortal, he made us sons and heirs. Nuff said he did it, he said he would do it, and he did it. God did the impossible. Right? So listen to what Chrysostom says here. Consider this. Paul wishes to give his audience a guarantee about the future blessings. First, he reproves them by the statement of Abraham, the just man, when he said that Abraham was fully persuaded that God could do whatever he promised. Next, that's a typo by the way, sorry. Next, his guarantee rests on the grace that has been given, then on the tribulation, because they could lead us to hope, and again on the Spirit whom we have received, and finally on Christ's death and the wickedness of our former lives. So that beautiful journey that Paul takes us through in these verses, all of it is meant to help us. If we don't trust in God's word, if we don't trust that this is what's coming for us, then what hope do we have, no pun intended, what hope do we have of staying peaceful to the way of life? Do you see how all those different pieces are coming together now, right? So it's harder to acquire the peace. Once we acquire the peace, it's easier to hold on to the peace, having accepted the struggles in doing so. And the incentive to hold on is knowing that God has promised to do what he has said he's already done, and that's the incentive. So it all links together. If God hadn't already proved all this amazing stuff that he's willing and does for us, then we have no incentive to stay in the struggle of the way of life of the church. We would very easily move off to the other side. Right? Because the world is giving us all sorts of incentives to leave the way of life of the church. Well, God gives us the incentives too. We have to believe that he's willing to do it. And this is where St. Paul and St. John Chrysostom help us see the willingness of God to do it, merely evidenced in what he's already done. I think that's such an amazing, amazing thing. And then finally, the chapter ends, the section ends. Nothing compares to God's love. Chrysostom says, nothing we can claim matches the glory and confidence, the fact that we are loved by God and that we have a friend in him who loves us. There is nothing that we could ever encounter that compares to that. And that's what keeps us holding on to the rope. That's what keeps us peaceful in the way of life of the church. Questions before we move on to the next section? I don't see any questions here either. So, by the way, there's 9 people watching us. Hello, all 9 of you. I don't know who all the 9 are, but they're watching us. All right, so for those of you who are new here tonight, for those of you who are new watching, what we do is this. The first section of the Bible study, which we just finished, is the chapter verse part, right? Where St. John Chrysostom teaches us what's being said in the scriptures. Then, and Chrysostom was brilliant at this, inspired by something that St. Paul says, St. John Chrysostom moves off into some kind of a moral teaching, some kind of an ethical teaching. Right? And so I call that our life application section of the Bible study. And so we have finished the chapter verse section, and now we move on to the life application section. So here we have the life application, and I have titled this, Glory is God's Presence and Love. And there are several points here that we're going to make. And we'll actually, I'm actually going to read from the homily tonight, if that works better for me. Where are we? Here we go. All right, so point number one. Be like the angels. Chrysostom, paragraph 34, page 174. Let us not only be eager to stand close to the throne, but also to have him who is seated upon the throne dwelling within us. For he loved us even when we hated him, and he continues to love us. Be like the angels. Because remember, now this is the inspiration here is these last few verses, what God's accomplished for us, right? We are at the throne of God. I mentioned Sunday in Adult Catechism that in Christ's ascension into the throne, he brings humanity with him. So we are at the throne of God, just like the angels. And so Chrysostom is saying, be like the angels then. Love the fact that you're in God's presence, because that's a great gift for us. Next point. This is where it gets a little difficult now. God punishes us because he loves us, right? We are in paragraph 35 through 37, but I'm going to read little bits and pieces of it. In the study guide, I have it all lumped together to make it easier. How does God, who loves us, threaten us with Gehenna and punish with and vengeance? He does so for this very reason, namely because he loves us. He does all this in an effort to cut out our tendency toward evil. He frightens you as if this fear were a kind of bridle to restrain you from rushing on to a worse way of acting. He gives blessings and pains to send you up from your downward path. He leads you to himself and away from evil, which is a worse state than Gehenna. But those with a discerning mind know that the sickness is worse than the pain of the scalpel's cut, just as being wicked is worse than being punished. For the one leads to cure and a return to health. The other destroys one's health and leaves the patient continually ailing. Surely it is clear to everyone that health is better than sickness. Again, being at peace with where we're at. Accepting that these struggles are what they are. Just as, you know, this comparison to the scalpel and to the surgeon, I think is a really good thing for us to compare it to. All right, point number three. We often choose what is bad for us. as if we really had to be told that, right? All right, paragraph 39. Many men are pleased with what is worse and choose it, while they turn aside from what is better. And we can see this in the case of foods, of governments, of the life's desires, of the enjoyment of pleasure, of wives, of houses, of slaves, of fields, and of everything else. This struggle, this, we always choose these bad things, right? But it's, you know, that as you say, there's that constant, that temptation never lets up. I just want to go back for a second because John has a question. Father, I have always been taught that God does not punish. He does not put fear into our lives. The pains in our lives come from us. Can you clarify what St. John Chrysostom means by these punishments, threats, and pains? Great point, John. I think the point here is that we accept it as punishment. And I always use this comparison. The little child goes toward the hot stove. And the father smacks the hand of the child. In that moment, the child feels punished. But what the parent is really doing is he's saving that child from that, right? And that if he didn't cause pain in that moment, that child would be in worse pain by reaching into the fire. Okay? So I think what Chrysostom, I can't speak for Chrysostom, but what it seems obvious to me here is that he's not saying that God punishes per se in the same way. He's allowing these struggles, but he's warning us. You go there, and you know what? I'm going to have to smack your hand away. So it seems as if God is doing these negative actions toward us, these threats, these things. But in reality, is it a threat to say, Johnny, if you reach toward that stove again, I'm going to send you to your room? I guess technically that's a threat. But it's so that we can trust that they know that our Father knows what's good for us. I suppose it's a semantics kind of thing. You know, for me, and again, maybe it's because of the whole accept, be at peace with the way of life kind of thing. I think for me, when I see this conversation of punishment and struggle, I also have to be reminded that how we understand our experience in life, our struggles, we forget that we're the cause. You know, the father doesn't hit the boy in the hand if the boy is not walking toward the fire. So I think where this conversation kind of goes amiss is that it's not the same thing to say God smacks our hand away from the fire. What I hear many times is, my life is in a downward spiral. God is punishing me for something. I don't think those are the two of the same things. I think what Chrysostom is talking about here is not the same thing as, this, like he said in the next paragraph, we choose the things that are bad for us. I think that expression of our life going into a downward spiral, all these horrible things are happening to me, God is punishing me for something. I don't think that's the same thing as I make a bad choice and I have a consequence for it, and God has said, look, this is your consequence in order to keep me safe and keep me away from the bad choice. To me, I think those are probably two different scenarios. I don't think God intentionally sends us down a spiral. And in that sense, no, God does not punish. But does God do things in our life to keep us away from things? Clearly, yes, he does. So does that mean I contradict myself? Maybe I do. I don't know. I hope that answers, John. I hope that works. Okay. See, this is fun, right? Somebody from North Carolina has a question that I hope is a benefit to other people. All right, where are we? Paragraph. Next one. Punishment is a cure to sin. Did I say that one already? Huh? Yes or no?
Yes.
No. Okay, good. Punishment is a cure for sin. Paragraph 41. I'm on the wrong page. That's why I'm so confused. Here we go. For if the punishment were an evil for the sinners, God would not have added evils to evils, nor would he have wished to make the sinners worse men. For God, who does everything to quench evil, would not have increased it. Therefore, being punished is not an evil for the sinner, but it is an evil for the one in the state of sin not to be punished, just as not being cured is an evil for the one who is sick. I suppose that kind of gives a little bit more clarification to that punishment thing. It's not that God is trying to make us miserable in life. That's that downward spiral part of that scenario, right? And someone wrote here, God chastises those he loves, because he's trying to bring us to a higher place. Remember, we talked about that too. God comes down, why? To bring us up, to elevate us, to bring us beyond. What did we talk about last week? We have to rise above it. We have to defeat the devil by being above his antics. Huh? I think some days it might be. Some days it might be. All right. Next point. A life of labor keeps us focused on God. And that is paragraph 43, page 1, where are we? Page 176. This is why God made our present life one of labor. He did this so that he might free us from that slavery and bring us into genuine and perfect freedom. This is why God threatened punishment and made toils our lot in life by putting bonds on our conceited minds. Now listen to this beautiful comparison that he finds. So too, when the Jews were bound to the mud and the making of bricks, they lived moderately and constantly called upon God. But when they got their freedom, they murmured and provoked the master and pierced themselves with countless evils. You know, it's a beautiful reminder that when we are preoccupied with survival, we're much more faithful. Which could also be why Christ speaks against wealth and Chrysostom speaks against wealth so much. Because if we're no longer preoccupied with survival, then we're going to be preoccupied with wealth over here, and chances are we'll be less faithful. Because when we depend more upon God is when we call upon him. God, please rescue me from this misery. Well, once we no longer have the misery and we are tricked into thinking we can now depend upon our own solutions, hey, look, I made my wealth. Hey, I don't need God. I made a great life for me. It becomes easier to not be so faithful. That's what Chrysostom is saying here. This is some good stuff tonight. It's always good stuff, though, let's face it, right? Next point. We must endure what afflicts us. And again, it gets back to being at peace with the way of life. If a woman fights against her body, childbirth is much more painful, right? We must endure what afflicts us. Paragraph 45, page 177. And how will I be able to avoid being changed for the worse when tribulation comes? Here's your answer, Vasily. You will be able to do so if you realize that whether you wish it or not, you will have to endure what has afflicted you. If you bear it with gratitude, you will reap the greatest profit. But if you bear it with impatience, with passionate rage and blasphemy, you will not in that way make your misfortune less, but you will make the waves of pain greater. So, whether it's struggles, whether it's suffering, whether it's real pain, whatever it is, when we simply accept it, the pain lessens, and then we can at least get some benefit from it, some teaching from it, some blessing from it. Ooh, I don't know. Next point. Love conquers all. And where am I? Right to the next one? Love conquers all. Paragraph 49 and 50, page 178. But if you are weak and in pain, you will be able to feel great. How will you be able to feel grateful to the master? You can if you truly love him. For the three boys who were thrown into the fiery furnace and others who were imprisoned and faced with countless other trials never stopped giving thanks. Much more will those who are in the grip of disease and feeling the pangs of sickness be able to do this. For there is nothing, surely there is nothing that love cannot conquer. When the love is the love of God, it is the loftiest of all loves. neither fire, nor sword, nor poverty, nor sickness, nor death, nor any other such thing will seem terrible to the one who possesses such a love as this. Right? Love, 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 right? Any parent knows that feeling of trying, of needing to reassure the child, I'm not doing this to make your life miserable. Sometimes we have to remember that God is not doing this to make our life miserable. He loves us. And that if we accept His love, knowing His love, embrace His love, that's what gives us the strength. So our arms get cut off. So we get thrown in a pot of boiling oil. So we get thrown into a fiery furnace. That's what all of our ancestors had. You know, I'm reminded some of the amazing stories of the martyrs of the church. They could not have endured that without this love that they felt for God and from God. Right? Imagine, for example, Saint Catherine, all wise, rolled through town on a wheel of spikes just because she was smarter than the elites. She could never have done that if she didn't feel God's love and didn't have God's love in her heart. Oh. So, we like to close every week, I don't know what time it is, we like to close every week with a little bit of a send-off, right? For those of you who are new, those of you who are watching that are new. And tonight's send-off, I have Love the Love of God. So, this concept of love is our call. What did Christ say? They will know you are my followers if you love. They will know you are my disciples if you love. Love one another. Love, love, love. The greatest commandment I give you is love. God is love. All of this thing. If we could embrace that in our life, not only would we be able to endure, but we'd probably cause less as well. Let's remember that we're talking two ends of this balancing beam, right? There's the pain that we feel, and there's the pain that we cause. We don't want to cause pain either, right? And so love is what's going to kind of hold all that together. So before we read this last section, I want to just reach out to those who are watching at home. If you have any last questions, now's your last chance to chime them in into the chat room, so maybe I can answer them before we finish this evening. Our send-off, Love the Love of God, paragraph 51 and 52, page 178. Let us therefore love this love of God, for there is nothing that can match it, both for the sake of this world and those of the world to come. Rather, more than this, let us love it because of the nature of this love itself. For it will free us from the punishments of this world and those of the ages to come, and we shall enjoy God's kingdom. Yet neither freedom from Gehenna nor enjoyment of the kingdom is anything in comparison to what we are going to say. For it is greater than all these to have Christ as our beloved and our lover at the same time. When this happens with men, it is loftier than any pleasure. What a great send-off. They don't call him Golden Mouth for nothing. Thoughts, questions, statements? No? Okay. That brings us to another end of our now, finally, live stream Bible study here from Father Tryphon Hall in downtown Tarpon Springs, Florida. If you can remember this one thing, love and embrace the struggle, you will go far. My name is Father Athanasios Haros. I am the dean here at St. Nicholas Cathedral in Tarpon Springs, Florida. I'm your host for Be Transfigured Ministries. Until next time, God bless you, and don't forget to live a new life in Christ.
Be Transfigured is a production of Be Transfigured Ministries in cooperation with the St. Nicholas Greek Orthodox Cathedral in Tarpon Springs, Florida. We depend upon your generosity to maintain our ministry. You can make a safe online donation when you visit our website, liveanewlifeinchrist.org.